Often when friends get together, they spend their time remembering other times that they've gotten together. You know, they talk about things they've done and things they've enjoyed, places they've gone. Many of us love to remember. There are official remembrances that are important to us. Just last week, Jim Pennington was remembered by the seminary as a faithful steward and somebody who has worked well for the kingdom of God. That was an official remembrance of his service to the church. We remember old friends. We remember good times. We remember favorite vacations. And this act of remembrance is something that is very special. It's special for all of us. And this is true in the Word of God as well. This isn't just some cultural thing that we do as we remember, but the Scriptures often call us to remember, to think on things that God has done, and to remember those. We're called to remember the Sabbath. There's two reasons. There's creation ordinance and the fact that God has redeemed us. You look at the two different accounts of the Ten Commandments, and one focuses on remembering because of the creation, and one focuses on remembering because of redemption. Or we can think of when we gather for the Lord's Supper. We have this beautiful feast that we have, and at the end of that, as we've communed with the Lord, the minister reminds you that we do this in remembrance of him until he comes again. We can think of, throughout all of the history of redemption, God's people are called to remember. Remember when you were slaves in Egypt. Remember these things past. These stones are set up as stones of remembrance. The Scriptures filled with these examples of remembrance. Revelation calls us to remember our first love and to turn back. So in many ways, as we've worked our way through 1 Corinthians, and we're in 1 Corinthians 6, this morning's text is one of these calls to remember. You can think of where we've been in 1 Corinthians so far. In some ways, the Apostle Paul has been hard on Corinth, hasn't he? He said hard things. He said very difficult things to the church. He's called them to repent for several things. He's talked about the party spirit, and he's talked about sexual scandal, and he's talked about the lack of discipline that goes on in the church, and he's talked about suing each other. And at some point, you can imagine that those in Corinth are reading this letter, and they're saying, you know, I think that's enough for now. I'm going to put this down, go do something else, and go come back to the letter, because it's like bam, bam, bam from the apostle. But today, it's as if the apostle steps back, lets the pressure valve off a little bit, and he says, let's step back, let's pause, let's set aside the scandals and the sin and the suits and the sexuality and the sectarianism, and let's think on what we're even doing here. Why are we gathered as a people? Who are we as a people? And it's as if the apostle says, let's remember. Let's remember that we are the kingdom of God. Let's remember this. Our text for this morning is 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9 through 11. Chapter 6, 9 through 11. I'll read that again. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. Again, it's as if the apostle comes in and he gives us sort of a break from the difficult things that we've been talking about. And he says, remember these things, church. Remember who you were and remember who you are in Jesus Christ. That's what Paul wants them to know. He's calling them to live out what they believe as citizens of the kingdom of God. And all of these things, they stand as this sober reminder for us as well. This isn't just for Corinth, it's for all of us to watch how we walk in this world as Christians. We are to remember who we were and remember who we are as Christians. And that's what we're going to look at. We're going to begin this morning with verse 9. It says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? So our first heading we'll call First Principles of the Faith. First Principles. He begins with telling them something that is foundational and something that is basic in the Christian life. It's something that everyone in Corinth should have known, and it's something that every one of us here should know as well. He says, do you not know? Now, he's not saying that this is something that should come as a surprise to them. It's not like they've gotten to Final Jeopardy and the answer's revealed, or the question is revealed, and you say, oh, that's what it was. I didn't know what that was. It's the apostle coming and he's saying, this is something that you should 100% know if you are a Christian. You 100% should know this if you profess Jesus Christ. And what that is that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. Do you not know? And then the obvious statement that is a first principle, something basic for all of us, the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom. Now we can flip that, and we can flip it to say, do you not know that only the righteous will inherit the kingdom? That's essentially what he's saying. Only those who are righteous will enter the kingdom of heaven. But who are the righteous? What does that mean? What does it mean to be righteous? Does it mean that you are a better neighbor than your other neighbors? You know, you pay your HOA on time and your garbage cans are always put where they belong. What does it mean to be righteous? Does it mean that you know that morally you are superior to others and that somehow you're a little bit better than others around you? Is that what he's saying? He's not saying that at all. He's saying that those who are the righteous are those that are able and that are legally without guilt before another. So legally without guilt before another. That's what righteous means. And in the case of a Christian, in the case of you, if you are in Christ, what that means is that you are able to say that you are legally innocent before God. Now, some of you might have some red flags going and say, well, that's a pretty big statement. That, in some sense, that's even worse than saying that you're better than your neighbors. You're saying you're legally innocent before God. And I'm saying yes. It does not mean that you've never had guilt. It doesn't mean that you've never sinned. It doesn't mean that you've lived a perfect life. Who among us is of a pure heart? None of us, by nature. If I would ask you to raise your hand and say, who here has never sinned so that we know who's actually legally righteous before God? Not one hand will go up, and the hand that goes up is the hand that belongs to a liar, so the hand should go down. Not one of us are able to say that we have never sinned. But here the scriptures say that here's a first principle, something basic, and it's only the righteous enter the kingdom. How is that so? If this is Christianity 101, I hope everyone's listening. And if you're confused as to how this is true, if you're saying that just doesn't pass the sniff test, Pastor Nathan, how is that true? I hope you're listening. Remember Abraham in Genesis. We're told in Genesis 15 that he believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. You see, justification, or being made right with God, comes by faith alone. So when God counts someone as righteous on the basis of faith alone, it's not because God looks and sees somebody who is better than others, or sees somebody who's never sinned, or sees somebody that is self-righteous. But he's looking and he's seeing someone who by faith has reached out to Jesus Christ and held on to his righteousness. It is Christ's righteousness that we hold on to. We have been clothed in the righteousness of Christ. It means that when God, the Father, looks down upon us, and those that have believed, those that have reached out by faith and held on to Jesus Christ, what God sees is the righteousness of Christ. It's been imputed to us. It's been given to our legal account. That's why we say that the cause, the meritorious cause of our salvation is the transfer of the righteousness of Christ, where the righteousness of Christ is placed upon us. And again, first principles, these are things that we should know. They're things that we should be able to consider and to say, I know this and I believe this and I hold on to this. Friends, you need to own this. Salvation only comes by faith, because we believe in the finished work of Christ, the imputed righteousness of Christ. And we do need to linger here. We need to know that all of us will never be good enough to earn God's favor. There's no one here, if you're trying to earn God's favor, there's no one here that will be able to do it. It is a fool's errand. You will never earn God's love. You must receive salvation by faith. We'll never live perfectly. We sin. We sin against God. We sin against one another. And the righteous enter the kingdom. That is, those to whom salvation has come, those on whom Christ's righteousness has been imputed, we enter the kingdom by faith. That's how we are righteous. And friends, I would call on you to not lose sight of this fact. This is not the apostle just giving some casual, easy believism version of Christianity. He's not saying that, you know, to the church in Corinth, you know, despite all of these despicable things that happen in Corinth, it's okay because you believe. He's not saying that at all. We're not able to live like hell and expect heaven. There's always this interesting balance in the teaching of the Scriptures where we are justified by faith apart from the works of the law, and yet justification by faith always has works that flow from it. Meaning that the works that we do, the good deeds that we do, are not why God saves us, but we're saved, and then good deeds flow from that salvation. Another way of saying that is when you are saved, you will live like a Christian. In our catechism language, we'd say those that are justified will be sanctified. And this is Christianity 101. It's a first principle. You see, Christianity, it is a system of doctrine. It's things that we believe. We say, this is what I believe. This is what I believe to be true. And Christianity is also a form of worship. You say, I go to church and I worship in this way because I'm a Christian. I worship this way as opposed to how Muslims worship or opposed to how Buddhists worship. Christianity is a form of worship. It's a system of doctrine and it's a form of worship, but it is also a way of life. There is an ethical code that we have as Christians. There's certain things that we're called to do as Christians. We live this way and not this way. And that's part of who we are as believers. If we're in union with Christ, we believe these things. We worship this way. We live this way. And those flow out of that life of being in Christ, or because we are justified. And that's where Paul turns his attention next in the text. Look at the second half of verse 9 and verse 10. He's told us the first principle, a principle relating to the righteous and the righteous entering the kingdom. But then he goes into a matter of ethics, doesn't he? He says, do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So secondly, this morning we see fooled professors of the faith. Fooled professors. People who profess to be Christians, but they're fooled. So he says, do not be deceived. That means that there are those that are deceived, that believe that living in a certain lifestyle or embracing a lifestyle as a way of being their identity that is inconsistent with Christianity, those people are deceived into believing they are Christians. He says, don't be deceived. And of course, we need to nuance, we need to be careful, we need to understand this reality. But he says, do not be deceived. And then there's this list of scandalous sins. How many claim to be the Church of Christ that would take this list and say, yeah, that's just not true? You know, in Sabbath school this morning, we heard our brother say that there are certain churches that live in this identity of sin. And they say, this is who we are. And here the apostle says, they're deceived. That our identity is not in these things. Our identity is in being righteous and being in Christ and being part of the kingdom of God. Christianity calls those who are in Christ to walk according to the Word of God, to walk in holiness. Does this mean that those who are in Christ never struggle with sin? You know, you look at that list and say, well, I've struggled in that way, so does that mean I'm not a Christian? You know, maybe never having a sinful thought, or never saying a malicious word, or never drinking too much, or never gossiping, or never cutting a little off the top when you do your taxes. Like, is it true that anyone who's done any of this stuff can't say they're a Christian? That's not what Paul is saying. What he's saying is that Christians do not live in these things. These things are not the identity of those who are Christians. Those who believe the gospel and have been brought into union with Christ, as we live out the Christian life, we don't see these things at the core of who we are. We fight against sin. We don't live in sin. And that's the difference. So we can step back and look at all of the scriptures and find counsel on what to do when we sin, and we know we're to repent of sin, and the scriptures tell us how to confess sin and how to ask forgiveness for sin. So the Christian life is not this impossible task of always scraping by in guilt and humiliation as you seek to be made right with God. That's not what's here. What's here is that Christians repent of sin and they make things right. And when there are certain sins that one can live in and identify with, what the Puritans would call darling sins or pet sins, these things can demonstrate that one is not in Christ. It's a call to self-examination, isn't it? And you can look at the list. Most likely, this list is a list of sins that were very common in Corinth at the time. And we can look at this list of sins and say, these are very common in Orlando today as well, or in the United States of America, or the Western European nations. These are common today. These are things where Paul wants them to step back and take inventory and examine themselves. And the list begins with a series of sexual sins, doesn't it? Fornicators and idolaters and adulterers and homosexuals and sodomites. Now, you might think that one of these things is not like the other. That's the old Sesame Street song. I'll show you its connection. So it begins with fornicators. Fornicators are those that practice sexual contact outside of marriage. So any sexual sin, any sexual contact, Paul says, if you're living in this way, if this is your lifestyle, if your conscience is condemning you and saying, I am a fornicator, I live in sexual sin, and I'm not married, Paul says, examine yourself. And then idolaters, that's the one where you say, well, how's that among sexual sins? Sexual sin and religious worship are things that are closely connected in the whole history of the human race. You look at some of the ancient religions, including the religions that would have been common in Corinth, and human sexuality and religious worship are closely tied there. And that's not something that has ever left the human race. Sexual sin is, in many ways, the religion of America, isn't it? It is the one great thing that we profess as Americans. This is the highest good, is sexual contact. You can even think about it in connection with music. How often is pop music promoting human sexuality as a religious experience? There's a song, Take Me to Church. If you know it, you know it. If you don't Google it. It connects sexuality with religious worship. This is very common. Adulterers, those that are married and have sexual contact with someone who is not their spouse. The difference between fornication and adultery is a marriage license. It's the same sin, but one when not married and one when married. And then the list gives homosexuals and sodomites. Now, the translation that is in the pews is a translation from 1979. The term sodomite is a cringy term today, isn't it? It's not really what we would say. It's not the word we would use. And I understand that. But even though our sensitivities have changed tremendously in 40 years, and I would not use that word when talking to somebody dealing with that sin, you know, somebody struggling and comes to me and says, I'm struggling in this way, I wouldn't say, so you're saying you're a sodomite. I just wouldn't use the word. But it's a translation of it's an appropriate translation of the word, despite the cringiness that our culture would have with the word. But what we have here are two words that are connected. They're two words that are connected in homosexual practice. And translators deal with these words differently. Some will translate the first word as something along the lines of a male prostitute. And then the second word being one that is one who practices homosexuality. If you have the NIV, the NIV just skips out on them being two words and just conflates three Greek words into one word and just gives one word. They don't divide the two words that are there. But what we have here is one word that means effeminate, and it's a passive word. So a passive participant in this specific sin, and the other word being a more masculine word and being an active participant in the sin. So a passive participant and an active participant. And I'm just going to leave it at that. You can think through what that means in the Greek. If you have further questions, I'll let you know, but one is a feminine and one is a more masculine in homosexual sin. So a receiver and a giver, as we might say. Two parts of the same sin. And then, so there's the list of sexual sins, and then Paul moves into sins against society. So he says, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. So those that steal, those that covet things that do not belong to them, those that live above their station in life, those that are drunks. And the interesting thing here is that the drunks are included in societal sin. You might say, well, that's rather personal. That's not really a society's problem if somebody gets drunk. But when we think about drunkenness, we see that with drunkenness, family and children are affected as well. Co-workers and neighbors are affected as well. It's not just a private matter. It's a very public matter. Revilers are those that are abusive with language and use words to damage and control others. And then extortioners, those who by threat or force take what does not belong to them. So manipulative people using other people for their own advancement. And the apostle says, let's look at these things. This is not the whole list of every sin in the whole of the Bible. But Paul says, here are specific things for a specific context that he wants Corinth to think through. Sins against self, sins against neighbor, those that break down a society, those that break down a kingdom. You see, in all of these things, if these were character traits that ran rampant in a society, eventually that society would break down, wouldn't it? And what's Paul telling us here? You are a part of a kingdom. You are a part of a society called the people of God. And these things that break down society, break down the kingdom of God. And it is a call for self-examination. The church is called to build up the kingdom, not to break it down. And again, thinking of this in context, you have six chapters where Paul's saying, Corinth, you're essentially breaking down the kingdom of God within your midst. You're tearing down the church in Corinth. And here he's saying, remember. Remember who you are. And remember these first principles. And remember these things that cause one to have to be a fooled professor. These are not living like a kingdom. These are not living in such a way that reflects Christ. It is a call to examine self against the Word of God. And then thirdly this morning, verse 11, which reads, "And such were some of you, but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." So thirdly, we have former position from the faith. Your former position from the faith. He says, and such were some of you. He's saying, look at who you are. Look at who you were. You are in Christ. You are righteous before God. And when you look at your life and you reflect on who you were before you were in Christ, you're able to say, on that list, I am there. Paul pausing and giving them encouragement, calling on them to remember and to readjust their minds and their hearts, to think on first things and to consider first things, and calling on them to be joyful in this former position, not their current status. This is not who they are. Who they are is in Christ. Their former position is that they lived in such a way that was shameful, or lived in such a way that God was not pleased. He says, for such were some of you. Remember the sins from which you were saved. Remember the life you left behind before you came to Christ. Remember the liberty from sin that you had when you first believed. And friends, I would encourage you to partake in this as well. To think about who you were and then who you are. This call to self-examination is this reminder that in the pews of all honest churches are sinners that are saved. Not perfect people, but redeemed people. Sinful lifestyles and sinful patterns of life are to be put off for the sake of Christ. And men and women and boys and girls are called to repent of sin and to cling to Jesus Christ and to be saved. And then to be satisfied in that. This is who I was, and I put it away. It's behind me. Now again, does that mean that you'll never struggle with sin, or there was a sin that you used to struggle with, and then it seemed like you had victory over it, and then you fall into that sin again? Does that mean that here you're being condemned and you're not a Christian? That's not what he's saying at all. He's thinking in big pictures. He's thinking of who we are versus who we were. Calvin said, no one is altogether free from these vices until he's been renewed by the Spirit. We must hold this, that man's nature universally contains the seed of all of these, but that some vices prevail and discover themselves in more in some than in others, according to the Lord bringing them to view their depravity of the flesh by its fruits. So you look at the sin and you say, you know, Pastor Nathan, I've never struggled with any of those things. Those are nasty things. How can you be a Christian if you've ever struggled in these ways? Within your heart is the seed, as Calvin said, of all of these things. And that may develop differently in the sinful patterns and the sin life of different individuals differently. But at the heart of every human are these seeds of sin that can flourish. So in a sense, we're looking at this and we're saying, here's the former position from the faith, and we give God the glory for all of the things he's done in our lives. Someone may have been this sinner that lived in this way, and we may think that's gross and heinous sin. But you ought to look at your own heart and ask how you have sinned against God. What are the ways that you have rebelled against the moral law? What are the ways that you have violated the Ten Commandments? And we say, such were some of you. These are works of the flesh that are to be traded off when you come to Christ. And then what Paul does is he says, you were sanctified, you were washed, you were sanctified, you were cleansed. So as he's thought on their former position, and as he's looked at that, he's saying, I want you to see that in the light of not enjoying the fact that you were this. You know, maybe you've heard testimonies like this before. You know, somebody comes and they're like, well, you know, I want to talk to you about becoming a Christian. And they spend like 30 minutes on how sinful their life was. And they're like, and then I became a Christian. Amen. Okay, well, you're basically getting us all excited about how sinful you were. That's not what he's doing here. He's helping us to see that because of these things, the contrast is that you were washed and you were sanctified and you were justified. Their former position in comparison to who they are now. And again, this is not in order of, God's actions in their lives. It's not what we would call an ordo salutis or an order of salvation. It's not in that order. So that's not the point he's trying to make. What he's trying to do is to say each of these words, washed and sanctified and justified, they're this whole package of those in Corinth that have been converted or changed. The work of God in their life. They at one time lived in filth and pollution and guilt. This was their spiritual state. Pollution, filth, and guilt. So filth was washed, and you were cleansed. Pollution was sanctified, and you were set apart in holiness. Guilt was replaced with justification. You were pronounced righteous before a holy God. You see, there's three words and then three words that connect with it. Filth, pollution, guilt, washed, sanctified, justified. This is the "for such were some of you." You were this way, now you are this way. And he's saying, think on these things. Remember this. Meditate here. Use that to your advantage. Use that so that you can grow in your faith and in your understanding of who you are in Christ. You were outside of Christ. Your former identity was outside of Christ. And then you look to Christ. Who are you? Are you the former self or the current self? You were once this, and now you are this. He is saying, you once identified with a pattern of sinful life, one that can be described as filth and guilt and pollution, but you are now different because you are righteous. And you have been cleansed, sanctified, justified. This is who you are if you are in Christ. And you need to own that. That's what he's wanting us to do. He's wanting us to own that. This is who I am. This is what we are. It's very easy to focus on difficulties, isn't it? Challenges and struggles. And in Corinth, you know, if the church experts came in and said, "Let's talk about who you are. What is your identity, church?" Somebody's going to raise their hand and say, "We're scandalous here." And somebody else is going to raise their hand and say, "You know, there's a lot of perverts that go to this church." Paul's saying that's not who you are, Corinth. Who you are is you are in Christ and you are set apart for Jesus and you had guilt and now you don't. And you had pollution and you are now having that sanctified. And you at one time had guilt and you are justified. This is who you are. This is who we are. Church. Now, some of you may have heard this and heard this list of sin and heard this discussion of first principles, and maybe deep within your mind or within your heart or conscience, you're saying, "You know, I'm not there. I don't believe. I'm still in this sin." And maybe you'll go home and you'll look in the mirror and you'll think on this sermon and you'll examine deep within your heart and soul And you'll ask questions about your identity. Who am I at the core? And you might say, I'm not a Christian. Your call then is to believe Christ. To repent and believe the gospel. And to take ownership of this. And to be a part of that which God is doing in the world as His kingdom is being built. And there might be others here that are struggling. Maybe you've fallen into a pattern of sin. And you are a Christian and you do believe the gospel. And you see that pattern of sin in your life and you just continue to struggle and you're on sort of that gerbil wheel of sinful pattern within your life. You are called upon to confess that sin and to ask God to strengthen you. And I would say that in your confession, that you need to confess that before the Lord. Essentially, our confession is before God. But if you are struggling with sin and you are in this pattern, this hamster wheel that you cannot get off, I would encourage you to confess to a brother or sister. To go to someone here that you trust and say, listen, I just need this to be brought out in the open. I'm struggling in this way and I can't stop. Because sin hates light, congregation. Sin hates the light. And when you try to deal with sin under the cover of darkness, you most likely will not succeed in having victory over that sin. Paul says, such were some of you. If you are in Christ and you know your identity is that you are a Christian and you're failing and failing and failing and failing, repent of that. Get some help from a brother or sister that can be trusted. These sinful patterns are not who you are. Repent of that and walk in newness of life. And lastly, sometimes we need to just step back and give God the glory, don't we? There's always, always difficulties that we could focus on. There's always hard things. Like, that's life. Your work has hard things. There's hard things you're dealing with in your family. There's hard things in your relationships. Hard things at church at times. And sometimes, like Paul does here, sometimes we just need to put aside the hard things and just give God praise. And just say, thank you, Lord, for who you are. Thank you for my identity in Christ. Thank you for being good to us as a people. In many ways, that's what he does here. He says, let's pause. Let's think about who we are in Christ. Let's go back to those first things, those initial principles of what it means to be a Christian. And friends, some of you, like we have different experiences, some of you have been raised in the church, you know, you're baptized and you're brought up and you, that beautiful phrase that we all long for our children, that we would hope there would never be a day that they did not know the Lord Jesus. Some of you, that's your experience. And I want you to think on that phrase. And that's a first principle. You believe. You were raised up in the faith and you believe the gospel. Give God glory for that. You know, often those with the testimony of, I've always been in the church, I've always walked faithfully, I don't remember a time when I didn't know Jesus. Often those people are jealous of those that have a testimony that says, I was wild and lived like hell, and then I became a Christian. Why would you be jealous of that? And the same is true in reverse. Those of you that lived like hell, and you've got the wounds and scars on your body and your brain and your lungs too, and your livers, to remind you that you've lived in such a way, give God the glory for what He's done. That's where we are in the text. God is good. Glorify Him. He saves. He cleanses. He strengthens us. Friends, walk in this truth. For such were some of you. Put off sinful patterns. Walk in newness of life. First principles, fooled professors, a former position. Give God the glory. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the beauty of holiness. We thank You for Jesus that loves sinners. We pray, O Lord, that we would walk in such a way that does glorify You, that as the church, as part of the body of Christ in the city of Orlando, we would be known for people that love Jesus and love our neighbors, and that we would be people